Hey, anybody have any questions from what we've talked about so far? Yes, ma'am. No.
I'll talk.
You're on.
First question is, in the school that I work in, we service a lot of families that are mm-hmm. from the Arabic culture mm-hmm. and are first generation, still mm-hmm. not speaking very well English and everything. Mm-hmm. And it seems that a lot of the families that come that are Christians come from Catholicism background.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So is that more the predominant religion that we see in that group of the 200,000 that you were saying is...
No, the 200,000 I was referring to were people who have converted from Islam to Christianity, meaning evangelical Christianity. The ones that you're talking about within the Arabic world, there are certain groups of people that never converted to Islam. So when Islam was spreading, some held out. And one large chunk of those are the Catholics. Actually, they didn't start out. They started out some form of Eastern Orthodox, but then decided to ally themselves with the Pope for various reasons. And the two biggest groups of those are the Maronites in Lebanon and then the Chaldeans in Iraq.
Yeah.
The Chaldeans were originally from a position known as Nestorianism, but they decided to come under the Pope. The Maronites were Eastern Orthodox. They decided to come under the Pope. And so they are what are called uniate branches of the Roman Catholic Church. Some of the others are, there are Greek Orthodox, Arabs in Syria, in Palestine, in Jordan. The Coptic Church in Egypt is from a branch called, known as the Monophysites. And they make up like 10% of the Egyptian population. They've been there since long before the as Muslims came in. And then there's a Nestorian group called the Assyrians in Iraq. So those are people from a cultural Christian background. Mm. When I'm talking, most of those know are in the Arabic world. I was in the non-Arabic Persian and Turkish world. And the people I was talking about were Muslims who converted to evangelical Christianity.
And the ones that that I have predominantly had experience with are those who are the Chaldean, and they are very specifically tell you that they are Chaldean,
yes,
and not Arabic or not Iraqi or Iranian, mm-hmm. but Chaldean. So mm-hmm. they're like very specific on that.
Well, their heart language is actually Aramaic, which is the same language Jesus spoke.
Okay.
But they will also all speak Arabic. And they were citizens of the country of Iraq.
Right. And the second question mm-hmm. is, along the same lines, our experience and exposure has been, for both my husband and I working in schools in this area, mm-hmm. that the they tend to be not treat the females very respectfully mm-hmm. and do not think that the knowledge base or anything is can necessarily be there and are very almost rude.
Mm-hmm.
So is that more just that culture, Muslim culture, Arabic culture? Is it the upbringing, what?
Mm-hmm. Okay, Islamic law actually says that a woman is only worth half a man. It takes the testimony of two women to equal the testimony of one man in court, in an Islamic court. There is even a hadith, which is an authoritative traditional saying of Muhammad. It's not part of the Quran, but it's still authoritative, that says that 9 Muslim men out of every 10 will go to heaven, 9 Muslim women out of every 10 will go to hell. So there is definitely a bias, a very strong gender bias in Islam, and that has affected even some of the non-Muslim cultures, although typically, like when I was in Iraq, if you go into a Chaldean or an Assyrian town, the status of women is way higher than in a Muslim area. When I was in Turkey, they had intentionally sort of reacted against that. And by and large, women were far better treated. On the other hand, in some very traditional Islamic areas like Afghanistan, women are almost completely secluded. And out in the villages, literally, they don't go out of the house without wearing the full burqa, and they are expected to be just silent in the background.
And going along with that same line of thinking, then with that, I guess when I'm thinking about the families that I've dealt with, that the woman was expected to take care of all the children, take care of everything. I mean, grocery, you name it, from groceries to the children to, I mean, I had one mother who, he wouldn't even get up and help her drag the wheelchair with the child down 10 steps. Even though he was sitting there in the house, and it might be raining or snowing outside, and expected to do that all by herself.
Yeah. Okay, most Americans don't know this, but the UN a long time ago declared March 8th to be International Women's Day. And in the former Soviet republics of Central Asia, that's observed. And so the big joke was, if March the 8th is Women's Day, what day is Man's Day? And the answer is every other day of the year. Basically. So that really does characterize society pretty much. Yes, sir. Do you have a question?
Is the moral decay in America a stumbling block to sharing with Muslims in America, or are you able to kind of, like you were explaining to us, that all Americans aren't Christian?
Mm-hmm. Thank you. That was a perfect segue into what I'm about to say. Yes, in a word, it's a huge stumbling block. So let me talk about the issues that we face. There are theological issues that you face in sharing the gospel with a Muslim. There are moral and ethical issues that you face. And then there are what I call identity and historical issues that we face. Now, you probably are aware of the fact that Muhammad regarded himself as actually not starting a new religion at all. As far as he was concerned, there had been one religion from creation. It was the religion of Adam. It was the religion of Abraham. It was the religion of Moses. It was the religion of Jesus. And he was simply restoring that one original religion. In many ways, the existence of Islam is the result of the failure of Christian missions. Okay. Mecca is not far from Jerusalem. It's just a few hundred miles. This was, Muhammad was born 570 years after Christ. 570 years, a few hundred miles, and the gospel had not been brought to Mecca. They'd gone to, you know, they'd gone to nice places like Rome or Alexandria or Ephesus, but they hadn't gone to Mecca. 570 years after the time of Jesus, the Bible had not been translated into Arabic. So he literally did not have the Bible to read. Even, you know, Muslim legend says that he was actually illiterate, which makes the Quran all that much more miraculous that this illiterate man wrote this book. Whether that's true or not is irrelevant. Even if he had been literate, there was no Bible in his language for him to read. And so it was if Christians had done what Jesus commanded them to do and taken the gospel just a few hundred miles south to Mecca, Islam would never have existed. But as it turned out, they failed, and Muhammad was operating quite clearly on a deficient knowledge base. He had heard some things, but as you read the Quran and you read the account of the Christianity he's reacting to, you don't even recognize it. Now, there's so much in there that's garbled. There's so much in there that is not actually what we believe. And there's so much that he denies because no one had ever, I think, explained it to him. Be that as it may, here are the primary objections that you hear from Muslims to Christianity. First of all, Muhammad said that the books written by prophets before him were the Word of God. And he specifically names the Taurat, or the Torah, the Law of Moses, the Zabur, or the Psalms of David, the Injil, or the Gospel of Jesus, and then he brought the Quran. So he says that the Injil, the Gospel, the New Testament, is the Word of God. He'd never read it. Sometime after his death, Muslims read the New Testament and realized, oops, it contradicts the Quran dramatically. So the immediate apologetic that was brought in was, you Christians have changed the text of the New Testament. The reason why it's different now from what the Quran says, it used to say the same thing. It used to teach exactly the same religion, exactly the same message. So since it doesn't now, you must have changed it. In Turkey, we were actually told that the purpose of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD was to change the text of the New Testament to read the way it does now. And that prior to that, it had read just like the Quran did. So that's first objection. And here's the curious thing. They will appeal to liberal Christian scholars for proof of what they're saying. Say, see, even your own Christian scholars say that this Bible is not reliable, that it's got errors in it. And so they literally will use, you know, high-powered liberal scholarship against Christians and assert that the New Testament has been changed. It's the first objection. Second objection, you Christians worship three gods. God the Father, Mary the Mother, and Jesus the Son. You are polytheists. You are idolaters. There's only one God, and one can only equal one. One plus one plus one cannot equal one. It is illogical. The Trinity is blasphemous and illogical. They think that we think, actually, that God the Father had sex with Mary the Mother to produce Jesus the Son. And that is, of course, blasphemous to say that. They assert that Jesus is a prophet, but he's just a prophet, and he is not God. And the Quran explicitly has Jesus denying his own divinity. And in fact, expressing horror at the thought that anyone would say that he had expressed his own divinity. Interestingly enough, I mean, the Quran says that Jesus was born of a virgin. It says that he was sinless. It says that he performed incredible miracles, including healing the sick and raising the dead. And the Quran and Islamic theology teach that Jesus is coming back and that his return will signal the end of the age. But they deny that he died. They say that Jesus did not die because God would not allow something like that to happen to a prophet. And there is a debatable verse in the Quran that seems to indicate that he didn't die. And there are some Christians who've tried to say, ah, well, see, it's debatable and really it could mean something else. Well, that's nonsense. The Quran means what Islamic tradition says it means. That's sort of their principle of interpretation. There are these sayings of Muhammad, the hadith, that are the authoritative interpretation. You put all that together and it is clear Islam teaches that Jesus did not die. That instead, the likeness of Jesus was placed on someone else. It's usually thought to be Judas. Judas was crucified. Jesus was taken alive into heaven. He's waiting there. He will one day come back. He will convert the world to Islam. He will get married and have children, and he will die. And there is a tomb for Jesus waiting for him next to the tomb of Muhammad in Medina. And when he dies, that'll signal the end of the age. So Jesus was just a prophet. God cannot and does not have a son. If you've ever seen the Dome of the Rock on top of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the inside of that is actually an Arabic inscription quoting from the Quran, "Far be it from His Divine Majesty that He should have a son." Built right into one of their most important shrines. The idea of God having a son is anathema. They believe that Jesus taught Islam and that the Trinity is illogical and incomprehensible. So, first objection, we've changed the text of the Bible. Second objection, we teach blasphemous things about God and Jesus. That there's one God, only one God, Jesus was just a prophet, that's it. Third thing, this gets right at the heart of the gospel. There is no such thing as a sacrifice for sin. No one can pay for the sins of someone else, and that is explicit in the Quran. You can only earn your way into God's favor. There is no other way. Now, I might add that the way this becomes possible is you externalize sin. And so sin becomes something that you do. Not what you think. It's not what you are. It's just something that you do. And so we have rules. We have lots of rules. And Islam is fundamentally a religion of law. For us, theology is sort of primary. This is what we believe, and as a result of that, this is how we live. For a Muslim, the beliefs are simple. The law is complicated. And so Sharia law is the compendium of all the things that a Muslim is supposed to do. When we hear Sharia law, we tend to think cutting off hands for theft and stoning adulterers. That's just one tiny bit of it. It's really kind of like the old Jewish rabbinic law, and they had rules for everything. I mean, there are rules in Sharia law for how you clean yourself after you go to the bathroom. It is that specific. And so there's a rule for every occasion. Keeping those rules keeps you inside the community, and that's the way you earn your way to heaven. You earn your way to God. And it explicitly states there is no possibility of anyone else doing anything for you to get you there. You have to earn it yourself. And then finally, on a theological issue, they teach that the New Testament actually predicts Muhammad. It's really rather clever. You remember in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, the farewell discourse in John, Jesus predicts that God will send another comforter. That's Muhammad. Okay? And what they say is that we got the text just a little wrong. Instead of parakletos, comforter, it's periklutos, which sort of means exalted one, which is the Greek equivalent of Ahmat in Arabic, which is one of the names of Muhammad. Therefore, it was really a prediction of Muhammad. So the New Testament actually points forward to Muhammad, and we've just changed it to keep people from noticing that. So we have, that's another one of our changes. In fact, Jesus was just another prophet in the succession of prophets, the last, final, and greatest of whom was Muhammad, who taught the same thing that all the others had taught. Those are the theological issues. Then there are the moral and ethical issues. One of them is the one that our brother addressed. Christianity produces immoral behavior. And all you have to do is look at the products of our culture to see that. One of the things that we were horrified to discover is that all the worst television programs from the United States were broadcast with subtitles in Turkey. And so that's clearly what American culture is like. They don't separate religion, politics, and culture. To them, they're all the same. America is a Christian country. Therefore, what America produces is what Christianity produces. Therefore, American television and movies is Christianity. And I actually had an Afghan Muslim mullah once asked me, when he found out that I had been a Christian pastor, he sort of looked puzzled and said, "Now, as a pastor, are you allowed to have sex with anybody you want to, just like other Christians can?" And he wasn't even being snide, because he watched TV, he saw the movies, this is how Christians act. Obviously, this is what Christianity teaches. And you look at the Christian world, and it is the part of the world that is producing the moral filth. So, Christianity produces immoral behavior. Secondly, Islam is superior because it is a total way of life addressing every area of life. Christianity does not. One proof of that, they would say, is the fact that we can separate religion and politics. We can separate church and state. To them, that is a sign of deficiency in Christianity. You cannot separate religion from politics in Islam. It simply cannot be done. You cannot separate culture from religion. It cannot be done. And literally, they have a rule for everything. We don't. And they actually claim that that makes Christianity inferior to Islam on a moral level. Thirdly, Christians are irreligious people. We never pray or fast. I mean, you see them do it. You see them get the prayer mats out, do it sometimes right in the street. I've seen people do it on airplanes. If an airplane originates from a Muslim country, you know, the little TV screen thing, there's always a channel you can go to that'll indicate at any given moment what direction Mecca is. so that you can get down in the like the galley or someplace like that and do your prayers if you need to. The month of the fast, Arabics call it Ramadan. I'm from the Turco-Persian world and they can't say the sound, so we always said Ramadan. The month of Ramadan changes everything for society. People fast from sunup to sundown. And curiously enough, by the way, more food is eaten during the month of the fast than any other time of the year. Because, pardon the pun, because they'll never do this, but they pig out when the sun goes down and get up early and eat a whole lot before the sun comes up. But the fact is, it can be seen. Their religious activity can be seen. It is done before men to be seen by them. And we don't. Therefore, we are irreligious. I had people say, don't you ever pray? Yeah, I pray. We never see you pray. We never see you roll your rug out and do something like that. Of course, this is a great gospel opportunity for explaining, well, prayer is actually nothing like what you're doing. Real prayer is something totally different. But they don't see that, so they think of us as irreligious people. In a curious sort of reversal, remember I said, on the one hand, Christianity produces immoral behavior. I've actually also read Islamic apologetics works that claim that Christian ethics are inferior to Muslim ethics because Christian ethics are impossible and undoable. They're too high. You read the Sermon on the Mount, no one can do that. No one can live that way. Muslim ethics are totally doable. You just got a list of rules. People can keep rules. If it doesn't have to affect the way I think or feel, I can do it. You know, the Sermon on the Mount has this absurd stuff about sinning in your heart. Good heavens, people's hearts are just that way. Well, yeah. Because of that, they actually said Islam is superior to Christianity because you can do Islam. You can keep the Islamic religion on your own. You can't do that with Christianity. Therefore, it's an inferior religion. And then finally, there is the notion under moral and ethical issues that Christianity is the religion of Western imperialism. Now, I want to bring up the issue right now of the Crusades. I'm aware that Wednesday night, y'all didn't get to the Crusades. By the way, at the time of the Crusades, they were not a big deal. It was not an issue of Christian-Muslim relations. One thing to keep in mind is that for the first 1,000 years of Christian-Muslim relations, Muslims were on the offensive and Christians were on the defensive. Even the Crusades themselves all occurred on land that had been under Christian rule just a few centuries earlier. It was always a defensive war in all of that. It was not until the modern period when Islam came to be on the defensive, and the Western powers, which identified themselves as Christian powers, began colonizing the Muslim world, that they sort of thought back to the Crusades and started making a big deal out of them. Today, it's a big deal. You talk about the Turkish word, by the way, for crusade is literally the cross wars. And the cross wars are an intense emotional issue now for people in a place like Turkey or in much of the Middle East. But the fact is that for 1,000 years, Islam experienced nothing but success. They conquered. They had the most advanced civilization in the world. Now, curiously enough, that civilization was built on a Christian understructure, a Christian foundation. When the Arabs first conquered the Middle East, they were desert nomads. They relied on Christian scholars, Christian artisans, Christian accountants to set everything up. It was Christians who taught them all the stuff that they then used to build the glory of medieval Islamic civilization. But the fact is that in the high Middle Ages, the Middle East, under Muslim rule, was far more advanced economically, politically, culturally, intellectually, than was the Christian West. It was bigger. It was a brilliant, wealthy civilization. And Islamic theology taught them that that should continue until Islam ruled the world. After about the 1680s, though, Islam began being pushed back. 1683, I think it was the second siege of Vienna, and it marked the end of Islamic expansion and the beginning of Islamic recession. And remember, their theology told them they were destined to rule the world, that they should just keep advancing until the whole world was under their control. They should always be top dogs. And so there is this bitterness, this resentment over the fact that somebody got in the way of God's destiny for them. And that somebody is the Christian West. It wasn't the Buddhists who did it. You know, it wasn't the Sikhs who did it. It wasn't animists from Africa who did it. It was Christians from Europe and America who did it. And so there is this resentment against Christianity as the religion of Western imperialism. So those are the moral and ethical issues. In some ways, the deepest issues of all, though, are what I call identity issues. And that is simply the notion, as a Turk, I'm a Muslim. As an American, you're a Christian. But as a Turk, I'm a Muslim. As a Tajik, I'm a Muslim. As an Uzbek, I'm a Muslim. As an Indonesian, I'm a Muslim. And for me to cease to be a Muslim is to cease to be a Turk or a Bengali or an Arab or whatever it is that I am. They are inextricably intertwined. And so it is regarded as cultural and familial treason to change your religion. I actually had friends say, I believe Christianity is a superior religion to Islam, but I'm a Turk and I can never be anything but a Muslim. I can't become a Christian. You were born a Christian, I was born a Muslim. Those things can never change. And as much as we would try to explain that we were not born Christians, we may have been born to Christian parents, but Christianity was something that we ourselves had to personally embrace. That just doesn't sink in because that doesn't resonate with their categories. And so there is an intense emotion wrapped up in this. Who I am is bound up in my identity as a Muslim. And to cease to be a Muslim is to turn my back on my family, my country, my culture, myself. I am abandoning all ties. To a Muslim, identity as part of the global Islamic community, the Ummah, is incredibly important. And you're saying, you're asking me to turn my back on that, which has been at the heart of my identity all my life, and cast myself adrift in who knows what. Because after all, the Islamic community is far more welcoming and hospitable than this Christian American community you're asking me to join, where my neighbors don't talk to me. That would never happen in a Muslim society. The thing that has provided not just my emotional security, but literally my ability to live and function in society, you're asking me to cut the ties to that for the sake of something that has shown itself to me so far to not be particularly reliable or helpful. And those are the heart issues of Muslims. They've been trained to think that Christianity changed their religion. And remember that Islam is the only major world religion that has arisen since the time of Jesus. So it's the only one that has a built-in apologetic against Christianity in this notion that we changed the text of the New Testament and that we've invented things like the deity of Christ, his death on the cross, and the idea that someone could die for the sins of somebody else. There's the moral issues of what they see around them. By the way, I'm just going to say flat out right now, Islamic moral righteousness is sheer hypocrisy. There is rampant immorality in the Muslim world. One of the great ironies of recent history, Osama bin Laden severely criticized the West. And the irony is, I mean, you and I would agree with almost all of his criticism. I recently taught a course called Issues in Contemporary Islam, and I had my students read a compilation of all of the available speeches and articles written by Osama bin Laden. Interesting seminary textbook. But the thing that was so disturbing to most of the students was, I'm reading bin Laden and finding myself agreeing with everything he says. Because for the most part, you would agree with everything he says. His critique of Western society is right on target. And a big part of that was the immorality of American culture, and particularly the prevalence of pornography. Well, when the SEALs took the compound in Abbottabad, guess what they found? It was full of pornography, which bin Laden had been watching. It's hypocritical posturing. And we saw just as much immorality there. It was just hidden. I mean, when we were in Uzbekistan, when we first arrived, I had several people offer to find me mistresses. I was married. And I say, I'm married. And they say, well, yeah, so are all of we, but we all have mistresses. And we once asked a teenage girl in the neighborhood to come over and babysit for our kids so we could go out on a date. And the girl looked at my wife and said, you're going on a date with your husband? And she said, yeah. And the girl said, well, all the men in this neighborhood go on dates all the time, but never with their wives. It was astonishing to her that I would date my wife. It was astonishing to the people in the community that I actually intended to be faithful to my wife. And by the way, this was a major witnessing opportunity for us and a major commendation for the gospel. So there is a rank hypocrisy to that, but it is very much a publicly maintained posture that at least in public, they uphold moral standards and we do not. Now, underpinning all of this, there are some deep theological issues. And here's where we need to know our faith if we're going to be able to share it with others. We need to understand the nature of God. See, a Muslim will say, God is great. That is, in fact, the battle cry of Islam. It's, by the way, if you ever notice the Iraqi flag has some Arabic lettering on it, it says, Allahu Akbar, which means God is great. Interestingly enough, if we're going to have a catchword, we'll say, God is holy, God is light, and God is love. They say God is great. And that's all you can really say about God, is that He's great. He is transcendent. And that's all that can be said of God. God is so transcendent that you cannot limit Him by requiring Him to be consistent with Himself. Hence, God can save, God can forgive without atonement. Because God doesn't have to be just. God doesn't have to be anything but great. So they have a fairly abstract and impersonal understanding of God. We understand God to be, in fact, not only deeply personal, but tripersonal. And we understand God to be constrained by His own character. And we regard that constraint as part of His glory. Amen. That God cannot deny Himself. That God cannot be anything other than holy and just and truthful. And we see that as not limiting Him, but exalting Him to assert that. So they claim that we denigrate God. We claim, I think rightly from Scripture, that it is they who denigrate God. Because they have reduced God to a capricious deity who is only transcendent and who can be unjust and immoral Himself. The very nature of revelation also is at stake here. I make my students in my Islam classes read the Quran in English. Now, according to Islam, the Quran is only the Quran in Arabic. It can't be translated. It's an easy way to solve the translation problem. You just forbid it. When you do translate it, and so you're not dealing with the sound of it in Arabic, which is quite mesmerizing, and you're just dealing with the content, you quickly begin to realize that it flat out contradicts itself on a number of points, and they will acknowledge that it contradicts itself. What they say, again, remember, God doesn't have to be consistent. Therefore, His revelation doesn't have to be consistent, and they actually have a doctrine of abrogation, which is that Muhammad could reveal something, and then God could turn around and change His mind and say, no, that was wrong. And so there are parts of the Quran that other parts of the Quran abrogate and simply deny. The classic example of that, the prayer ritual, Muhammad thought that the Jews would ally with him. So when he first established the prayer ritual, he actually had people face Jerusalem. When the Jews refused to ally with him and he ended up wiping them out, God suddenly revealed to him that Jerusalem was the wrong direction. You should face Mecca instead. And in Medina, that's turning around completely. Abrogation. No need for consistency. We believe that we have a far better understanding of revelation, that God cannot deny Himself and His truth can never be broken. And we see the glorious consistency of Scripture, not sudden arbitrary changes in what God wills and desires. The nature of humanity is another critical theological issue that you need to understand to share the gospel with Muslims. The Muslim understanding of humanity is, first of all, that men and women do not bear the image of God. God's too transcendent for that. They are a special creation. They are the highest creation, but they do not bear any special relationship to God himself. And then secondly, they believe that sin only affects the sinner and only temporarily. Therefore, even though the Quran talks about the fall of Adam and Eve and their expulsion from the garden, it also teaches that that fall had no permanent impact even on Adam and Eve, and certainly not on their posterity. So Adam and Eve, after they had sinned and repented, were just exactly like they'd been before. No change. And they were perfectly capable of perfectly keeping the will of God. And every baby born today is born neutral. It is complete denial of original sin. Because remember, sin's on the outside, not on the inside. So everyone, as far as they're concerned, everyone is actually born a Muslim. And everyone is born capable of pleasing God perfectly their entire life. Now, of course, the problem with that is everything. The problem with that is every newspaper that's ever been published. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, original sin is the most assailed doctrine today, but it's the only one that's proved by every daily newspaper. And that's simply true. All you have to do is know yourself to know that I am not neutral. I am not even remotely neutral. I am a sinner. Paul said it so well. I do the very things I don't want to do. That's irrational. And if I were neutral, that isn't what I would do. And so really the key to evangelizing a Muslim is getting them lost. Now, the key to evangelizing a Muslim is to get them to face squarely the reality of their own sin. Because even by their standards, which are external legalistic standards, even by those, they're sinners. I mean, even in terms of keeping the rules, they know that they haven't kept them all. And so they just sort of hope that maybe I can do enough to outweigh it, enough good to outweigh the bad. But the fact that the sin issue is so much deeper than that is, in my mind, the most vulnerable point of Islam. So we'll come back to that in just a moment in terms of how actually to go about it. But I believe that this is the key right here. An understanding of what it means to be human and an understanding of sin. That sin is internal. That sin is inherited. And that sin involves permanent corruption of human nature. This is so utterly different from Islam. But it's the key to sharing the gospel. Because until you understand sin, you will not understand your need for a Savior. So what do you do? What do you do in order to share the gospel with a Muslim, given that these are the issues? The first thing that you do is to be demonstrably Christ-like. Remember I said that one of the most powerful tools that we had at our disposal was actually the way we lived. And we had people comment over and over again how different we were than what they expected. They expected us to act like the characters in the soap opera. The fact that I was faithful to my wife, and they knew I was faithful to my wife because there was no privacy where we were living. I mean, and none. And I was so concerned not to give any possibility of reproach to the gospel that, for instance, when this teenage girl would come over to babysit the kids, if I got home before my wife did, I would stand at the door where I could be seen by the neighbors until she left. I would not enter the house with her in there just to make sure that there could be no possibility of accusation. It was commonplace to exchange money on the black market because it was a much better rate than in the banks. We were known as the only idiots in town who actually changed at the bank because it's against the law to change on the black market, so we wouldn't do it. We were known as the only people in town who didn't realize that the way you get stuff done is by paying bribes. And we knew that, but we wouldn't pay them. And I actually had someone, I got in a taxi, and the taxi driver said, I know who you are. You guys are real Christians. You help people, and you're always honest. And that was testimony for the gospel. We contradicted their expectations of Christians, and we also even put them to shame in their own categories. I actually had people tell me that I was a better Muslim than they were, which was always kind of funny. I had Muslim friends tell me they were convinced I was going to heaven and they weren't. Because by their standards, my life was more like what they expected. Now, I agreed with them that I thought I was going to heaven and they weren't, but for totally different reasons. And so I had to disabuse them of the notion that somehow I had earned my way to God by doing these things. This wasn't something I was doing to earn my way to God. It was something I was doing as a consequence of what God had done for me. And so that just gave, again, a great opportunity for the gospel. So the first thing that you do is to be demonstrably Christian. The second thing that you do is to show sensitivity to them and their culture. That may mean, for instance, that if you befriend a Muslim couple, you, the guy, do not touch the woman. In fact, you don't even look her in the eye. You let your wife relate to her. You relate to the man. That means something as simple as you go to their house and you take your shoes off before you go in. That means that you don't place your Bible on the floor. And if you're ever going to be around a Muslim, just get out of the habit right now. Never put your Bible on the floor. That's disrespectful. Don't even put anything on top of it. That means that if you invite a Muslim family over for dinner, you don't serve pork. It's forbidden for them. So you just don't do it. So showing little bits of sensitivity goes a long way, because they're used to our society making them play by our rules. And simply showing little bits of sensitivity can be very helpful. Thirdly, show hospitality. Reach out to them. Be friendly. Offer to help. Invite people over. They're used to that. It's normal. You know, when we moved into our apartment in Istanbul, it was not 10 minutes before we started moving our stuff in, before the neighbors came over and started helping. And I can't count the number of times there'd be a knock on the door and someone else in the apartment building was bringing us food. I'm talking for 6 years, not just when we first got there. We were in every other apartment and everyone else was in our apartment. We knew them by name. We knew their children. We knew their family issues. I moved to Louisville. That was not my experience. Not at all. That's not the way we relate. And that's what they're used to. And they're lonely, and they want it. So reach out to them in love with hospitality. So that's what you need to do as the messenger of the gospel. Then in terms of the message, you have something amazing at your disposal. It's called the Bible, and it is powerful. And it is more powerful than your cleverness. And it is better suited for the task than you probably realize. See, the issues are deep. The issues are not just the surface ones. They are deep worldview issues of what is God like and what are we as people like and what's the problem. And the Bible sets the stage for that brilliantly. It's no mistake that there's a whole lot of Bible between Genesis 3 and Matthew 1. God wasn't just sort of twiddling his thumbs during that time. He was preparing the way. And in the rest of the Old Testament, we have God vividly revealing to us what he is like and what we are like and what needs to be done about it. And we have seen that the grand narrative of Scripture, as it's been called, is absolutely essential to sharing the gospel with a Muslim. So we don't start with Jesus. We start in Genesis. And we have found that many of their cultures are cultures anyway that tell stories. So we tell the stories of the Bible. But it's telling stories with an intention of making points. And so we talk about creation and the creation of humanity in the image of God. We talk about the fall and its impact on all of human history and indeed the whole cosmos afterwards. And we present it as this actually explains what's wrong with the world in ways that nothing else possibly can. We talk about Abraham and Moses and David as pointing forward to something more. Right now, I am actually taking a group of international students through the Bible. Our church is right across the street from the University of Louisville, and every Friday night we have what we call International Cafe. We have between 20 and 30 international students who come over. They're from all over the world. We feed them dinner. We play a few games with them or something. And then I tell a story. And I took them through the Old Testament, starting with creation and ending with the birth of Jesus the last Friday night of the semester. And it's amazing how much gospel, actually, it shouldn't be amazing, how everything in the Old Testament points to the gospel. Actually, sort of the way it was designed. And it makes sense of it all. And so when you get to Jesus, he makes sense. This is not like, you know, something that's just hanging there in air that I have no hooks for. You see what God has been doing. And I've had several people say, wow, okay, now I understand what you guys are talking about. And seeing the full picture. Now, it may take months to get these people to Jesus. But guess what? With Muslims, it usually does. That's just been our experience. Now I'm going through the life of Jesus. And I'm going to be telling some of his parables. And I'm going to be telling stories from his life that hit right at religious hypocrisy. And that hit right at self-righteousness. And that underscore the reality of internal heart sin. So that then when we get to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, it'll be seen as, wow, given that that's what we're like, this is the only solution. This is the only thing that can save me. And so I would encourage you to take the long view to make sure that you understand the flow of biblical revelation. It's not just random bits of revelation God threw at us. He was quite deliberate in putting it together the way he did. And it flows. It's going somewhere. Make sure you take them along with you. In the process of telling those stories, focus on things like the nature of God, the nature of revelation, even the nature of law. Remember that in Islam, law is arbitrary code. God just said, I think I'll require this of him today. Tomorrow, he could require the opposite. And that would be totally okay in Islamic theology. In Christianity, in reality, the law of God is a reflection of the character of God. The law of God is simply what is inevitably following from who he is as a fundamentally holy, moral being. And so understanding law not as an arbitrary set of rules, but as a reflection of holiness, a reflection of the character of God, makes a big difference in your understanding of then of what sin is. And so make sure you focus on the nature of humanity as you go along. Draw out what it teaches about what it means for us to have been made in the image of God and yet now fallen with both guilt and a corrupted nature, corrupted in every component of our being as sinful human beings. Focus on the real Jesus, not the Jesus of Islamic imagination. The Jesus who in fact knew himself to be God. Jesus who came for the purpose of offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. Focus on his death and resurrection and on the response of repentance and faith. But take people through all of Scripture and help them to see those points precisely where Islamic theology has gotten the message deeply, fatally wrong. And you will find that the Word of God itself has enormous power. You know, it's actually not complicated. I have read tons of stuff written about Muslim evangelism. And I have read a variety of approaches, some of which, frankly, horrify me. I have read of attempts to read all of Christian theology into the Quran. You can only do that by really badly misinterpreting the Quran. They resent that just as much as we resent them saying that Jesus was predicting Muhammad in John chapter 15. Yeah. He just wasn't, and that isn't what the Quran says. I have seen attempts to make it easy for Muslims to become Christians by saying, well, you can still be a Muslim, and you can still go to the mosque, and you can still say namaz, and you can still say that Muhammad was a prophet, and just add Jesus to it, so then you don't get persecuted. Really, it's hard but simple. The factors that I have seen in every Muslim who have come to Christ are two very simple things: prolonged exposure to the Word of God and prolonged exposure to the lives of Christians. So it turns out that being a disciple of Jesus and sharing the gospel are actually the keys to Muslims becoming Christians. Took us all this time to get back to that. The key is persistence and patience, knowing what needs to be brought out. And there's a point to all of this because there are issues that must be addressed. But it really boils down to being faithful to Jesus and sharing the gospel. And that's what brings Muslims to know Christ. So, love them. Spend time with them. Weave biblical content into every conversation from the start. Now, this is going to require us to go against our cultural norms. In the West, you know, it's like the two things you're not supposed to talk about are religion and politics. Where I just came from, the only two things you ever talk about in public are religion and politics. And that's what every conversation got to immediately. It made it easy to share. It really did. I didn't have to go out of my way to share the gospel. They'd ask me about it just about every time. Of course, they were also asking me what I thought of George Bush. And I tried to go away from Bush and toward Bible. That was just a good approach. So let's not talk about politics. Let's talk about religion. Okay, yeah, that's great. We always like to talk about religion. So where we are often shy about injecting religious content into our conversation, they do it all the time and will not think it strange if you do it. In fact, if you don't do it, they will conclude that you are an irreligious person. So learn to begin weaving biblical content into every conversation and realize that I have never known a Muslim to become a Christian on the first hearing of the gospel. Doesn't mean it can't happen. It could. But that isn't generally the way it happens. It's generally a prolonged exposure over time. And what you may need to do is just in any given situation think, what do I need to address right now that'll bring them one step closer to a biblical understanding of their condition and God's solution? And so know the Word of God well enough that you just smoothly weave that into your conversation, that you tell stories, that you quote scripture, that you quote from the Proverbs or the Psalms. Now just make that part of your normal conversation. And step by step, God will use that to draw them to Himself. Live a life before them that displays the character of Christ. And then finally, pray. This is a supernatural battle. And we are totally ill-equipped for it. In fact, we're totally hopeless and helpless in it. It is God who saves sinners. He is pleased to use His Word, and He is pleased to use the testimony of our lives. But it is He who saves sinners. One of the things that we did as a region was we made the decision. Everyone had to have five people, five Muslim friends and neighbors, whom he or she prayed for every day for their salvation. You had to pray two things. Lord, save them. Lord, give me an opportunity to share with them. You would be amazed how many opportunities to share come up when you start praying that way. And you would be amazed what God is pleased to do through prayer, because it gives all the glory to Him and not to us. If we can somehow fool ourselves into thinking it was our cleverness that converted somebody. But if we are pleading before the throne of God for them, and then they get saved, it's just so evident. It was God who saved them and not us. So that's a quick summary. I apologize. I have gone slightly over time. And if somebody needs to get up and leave, please feel free to do so. But I do want to open it up for questions now and see if you have anything you want to explore further.
Thank you, Dr. Pratt. Just a real quick question. It seems like the very minute you start to discuss the gospel or the Old Testament, the Psalms, any of this, you immediately run into a conflict between the Bible and the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
And so what is your advice in terms of finding the right time to try to more or less credentialize the Bible and how do you avoid flat out saying, well, the Quran is wrong, or when do you actually say the Quran is wrong? Mm-hmm. My experience has been that Muslims are very sensitive to any critique of the Quran.
They are extremely sensitive to that. There are times when it has to be said. There will come a point where if someone is going to become a believer in Jesus, they are going to have to choose whom they're going to serve and choose whom they're going to believe. I have found generally, though, that arguing on purely technical grounds about the credentials of the Quran versus the credentials of the Bible produces a lot of heat and no help in that sort of situation. So I will generally simply say, well, you know, the Word of God teaches blah, blah, blah. And if they want to argue about it, I may just step away from it. Another thing, by the way, that's very helpful is talk to Muslims alone. If there is more than one of them around, the presence of the other compels them to uphold the party line. You are far more likely to have an honest conversation with one by themselves. The other thing, and this is sort of bad news for some of us, is that studies have been done, this is kind of strange, but studies have been done that show that most Muslims who have come to faith in Jesus have made their profession of faith after 10 o'clock at night. I believe it's a cultural issue, but deep conversations happen alone late at night. It's just how it seems to work. But certainly the alone part I found is very important. If there's more than one present, they will always uphold the party line. And they will feel compelled by the presence of the other to be quite vocal and quite adamant about upholding it. You can get them by themselves. Often they're far more willing to be honest.
What is the attraction of coming to the United States or living in America? What brings them here? Why would they want to be here if we are a corrupt country?
Economics. Economics and physical security. I mean, think about it. Many of them are coming from war-torn areas, and they're not going to have to face that here. Many of them are coming from very poor areas. They may be very highly educated, very, very highly educated, but the opportunities for them in their own countries are limited. And so they will come here just because they don't want their kids to grow up fearing getting shot in the street, getting blown up. You will notice we don't have a lot of immigrants from, say, Dubai, which is wealthy, prosperous, and peaceful. And there's no attraction for them to come here. But for someone coming from a war-torn area or a poor country, those are the attractions. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
I'm really interested in your teaching the international students the story of the Old Testament up to mm-hmm. Jesus' appearance. Is that anywhere where we could have access to that kind of a teaching? That would be a really good example that I could look at and say, I can use this.
Yes, actually, there are whole websites related to it. What you want to do is go on the Internet and type in chronological Bible storying. And in particular, some of the stuff that we use, the agency I was with, the International Mission Board, imb.org, has a resources tab that has tons of helpful material on chronological Bible storying, including just from experience, story sets appropriate for different types of people. Muslims need to face these issues. Therefore, these are the stories that seem to be really helpful. Buddhists, on the other hand, these are the stories that really seem to be helpful. Animists, these are the stories. Animistic Roman Catholics, these are the stories. These are some tips on ways to tell them that aren't confusing. A lot of it has to do just with language. If you've been in church a while, you have a vocabulary that is familiar to you, but alien to people who aren't used to it. And learning how to speak intelligibly to unchurched people is actually an art. But I would recommend, if imb.org, and then look under resources and look for the resources there on storying. It's been really helpful.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, International Mission Board, imb.org.
First off, as a missionary kid who grew up in Asia all my life, I would say that a lot of what you said really just goes with anybody. You know, you really have to make that relationship. And I grew up, my dad would take one of us kids everywhere with him because in Thailand it's such an immoral society that to protect his own.
Right.
You know, but two things. Is there anything that we as Christians or we as Americans unintentionally would do that would really turn a Muslim off, like just offend them without us even knowing?
Okay. It's interesting you ask that question because something I've become aware of is that many cultures are deeply offended by sarcasm, and we are sarcastic. Very sarcastic. And we use sarcasm as a form of humor. We use it sometimes even as a sign of affection. My daughter claims that sarcasm is her love language. And it sort of is true. But there are many people who are deeply turned off by that and even repelled by that. And then things, something I've observed, like what you do with your Bible can be deeply offensive. We don't even think about it. But putting it on the floor, putting something on top of it, putting it in your back pocket is really bad. And that's seen as very disrespectful. Sometimes what you do with your feet, in many Asian cultures, may have been true in Thailand, it certainly was true in the Muslim world, showing the bottom of the foot is the equivalent of shooting the bird at somebody. And so if you're stretching your legs out, sitting, you know, on the floor or something like that, and you show the bottom of your foot, that's just bad. There are certain types of touch. Touching someone's head can be extremely offensive. Again, any physical contact between male and female with them, that can be offensive. So those are just immediately what comes to mind. And some of those will vary from culture to culture, but those seem to be true across much of Asia, at least. Yeah.
Another quick question. I work in an emergency room. I deal, at least on the surface level, with a lot of people, death and dying, that sort of thing. I've always been kind of curious if there's any common beliefs with not just Muslim people, but if it's there's different cultural things. We deal with a lot of Chaldean people, and I see a lot of just intentionally, like very much wanting to prolong life and not ever wanting to give it up. Is that just a cultural thing? Is that a religious thing?
See, I think it is the sign of those who have no hope. If you are really scared about what's going to happen after you die, then anything is better than dying. And I think we have a certain freedom in Christ that allows us to let people go, that no one else in the world has. Muslim funerals are horrible things. People are just, weeping loudly, and there's just nothing but a sense of tragedy about it. And with the Chaldeans, I would say, just given their theology, although they would be nominally Christian, they still have no possibility of assurance of salvation and very much a works righteousness sort of approach to things. So it would still be that same thing.
Would you say that most of these, especially the Muslim, do they mostly feel that when they are going to die, they have no hope? Or do they feel that they have any hope?
They just don't know. The only way you can be sure of your salvation in Islam is to die in a holy war. Otherwise, you can never know. You just have to hope.
Thank you.
Yeah. And who has the authority to declare what is a holy war and what isn't?
Good question. The caliph has the authority to declare a holy war. Next question, who is the caliph? Answer, no one since 1922, when the caliphate was abolished by the Turkish government. So technically, no one has the authority to declare a holy war now. But the reality is that any number of charismatic figures have presumed on themselves the authority to declare that. And by the way, again, remember that Islam is a religion of law, and so Islamic clergy do not have a sacramental function. They have a jurisprudence function. They're lawyers, not priests. So a mufti is someone who has the authority to declare a, notice the consonantal similarities here, a fatwa. A mufti can declare a fatwa, and a fatwa is a legal ruling. And so technically many religious scholars have presumed now to themselves the authority to declare a fatwa, to issue a legal ruling that declares a holy war. In reality, since the abolition of the caliphate in 1922, they're really kind of in a bind. Part of the objective, by the way, of bin Laden was to reestablish the caliphate, because they just feel really insecure without one. Now, in Shiite Islam, it is the Ayatollahs. Shiite Islam has a whole category of authority that doesn't exist in Sunni Islam, and so someone like Khomeini as the Grand Ayatollah would have the authority to do that. They're not in the same bind that a Sunni is. But it's really dodgy, to use a British term, as to who has the authority to declare jihad, declare a holy war. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am.
I was intrigued what you said about how your wife seeks out people with head coverings in the grocery store, mm-hmm. and asks if she can help them. And in my mind, I'm having a hard time figuring out how I would do that without sounding like I work at the grocery store. So I'm wondering how she actually does approach them.
Well, she has the advantage of being a middle-aged woman that no one would think worked in the grocery store. Also, we're in an area where there aren't nearly as many Muslims. So it's a much rarer event. And often what she'll do is she'll just walk up and say, "Are you new to America? Do you need any help?" And so then it doesn't feel so much like, I'm a grocery store attendant. But in fact, it was really cool when we first got to Louisville. She was walking through the grocery store and heard three women talking in Turkish. So she walked up and joined the conversation. And they dropped their teeth and then recovered and like, "What? You speak Turkish?" And the four of them have been meeting for tea once a week ever since. But again, it was just, of course, the language helped a whole lot there. But in general, she just sort of tries to be kind and helpful toward people that are obviously Muslim.
Be appropriate for women in full burqa for me to approach them if they were in the grocery store? I've seen them with, sometimes just with their children, but sometimes also with their entire family and their mm-hmm. husband. So what would be in...
Okay, I would say if they're with their husband, it might be pretty awkward. But if their husband is not there, and you just say, "Do you need any assistance? Can I help you in any way? Do you understand what's going on around you?" If she's in a full burqa, you as a woman can talk to her. I could never speak to her at all.
Yeah. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All these suicidal martyrs, do they believe they're fighting a holy war? And
yes.
They do.
They do.
Even the ones that are like forced or... I hear of involuntary suicides, like families being held and that kind of thing.
Yeah, I mean, it's being presented as if you are a martyr in a holy war, then we're guaranteeing you going to heaven. So that was even, for instance, used to justify running children across landmines during the Iran-Iraq war, because Iran and Iraq both declared it was a holy war. That's kind of interesting. If the children blew themselves up, then they both prepared the way for the soldiers to go across and went straight to heaven, straight to paradise. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Outside of a specific situation where the Muslim woman is perhaps at her job, you're saying it's wrong or it's insensitive culturally for a man to speak to them?
That is correct.
Okay.
Unless it is in a private setting and the family makes it clear to you that it's okay. Because, again, Islam is not monolithic, and many more westernized or more liberal families will just poo-poo that whole thing. So you really have to sort of let them give you the parameters in which you can function. The more covered they are, the more likely it's true.
Okay, because I go like through a drive-in and get a cup of coffee, and there's a Muslim woman working the cash register with a full covering, a burqa, and a McDonald's hat on. She had, and I just briefly, yeah, she had it over the top, and
nice.
I briefly started a conversation with her. She was real friendly, and I told her God bless you, and she smiled.
Huh?
You know, but but she was working the cash register, so
yeah. And in a situation like that, you may just not know whether or not she wears it because her family forces her to. It's complicated. So just feel it out. Well, let them set the parameters and you play within those. Yeah. Again, woman to woman, those are just not issues. Man to man, those issues are not there. So in general, I'd relate to the men and my wife would relate to the women. Just the way it was safest to do. Yes, ma'am.
What does a church service look like on their day they go to church or Sunday school, or what do they do, I mean, in church other than to bow and pray?
Well, the believers that we were involved with, well, you didn't have Sunday school because church was house. Huh? You're talking about the Muslim background believers in Jesus. Oh, what does a Muslim worship service look like in the mosque? Five times a day, Muslims say a set of prayers. It's called, well, in Farsi, it's called namaz. And, but the prayers are in Arabic and they are accompanied by certain gestures. You've probably seen it on TV, them do that. The Friday noon prayer service is simply like any other noon prayer ritual. They all do it together, but they're doing what they would do by themselves any other day of the week at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And then at a certain point, the mullah gets up and preaches a sermon. But otherwise, it simply is their normal prayer ritual just done all together. And they are actually told that they get a lot more merit from saying the prayer service in a mosque with other Muslims than they do saying it by themselves. But otherwise, it's just what they always do. And there are some who go to the mosque five times a day to say namaz together, all just sort of lined up shoulder to shoulder. It is true, by the way, that typically the main hall of the mosque is reserved only for men, and there will be a place behind a veil or a curtain or a screen in the back, and that's where the women are. So the men cannot see the women and when they're getting down and, you know, prostrating themselves, considered immodest. Yeah, okay. Yes. Okay, there are certain prayers. That, again, they're all in Arabic. You don't have to know what you're saying. It is earning merit. It is not communicating with God. And so you mouth certain sounds while doing certain postures. And the content of the prayers is pretty much stuff from the Quran that you are reciting. But yes, it's the same over and over again.
Vain repetition.
It is vain repetition, yeah.
This is a question about two references of the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
I believe it's Surah 234. It's on the discipline of the wife. What kind of offense would she have to do to receive that? And maybe you could elaborate on that if you know about it. And also, I believe it was Surah 568, where it promotes reading or being into the Bible for Jews and Christians to use that.
Okay. In terms of disciplining the wife, it's pretty much at the husband's discretion. So, it's funny because this is sort of like the old rabbinic argument. Is it, can he divorce her because she commits adultery or because she burned his dinner? It's kind of the same thing. It's pretty much left to the husband's discretion. If something displeases him, he can discipline her, period. As for, there is a surah that specifically tells Muslims, even to go to Jews and Christians to learn about the revelation that came before. And there are Christians who use that as a reference to encourage Muslims to study Scripture. And there's probably nothing wrong with that. You can say, look, even your own book says you ought to at least talk to me about this, so you're not violating your own religion just in talking about it. But in pretty much the invariable response to those who have any Muslim training at all is, well, yeah, but there's no point to that now because he's talking about the books as they were originally and you've changed them. Because they also claim that the Jews changed the Old Testament as well in certain ways.
Thank you for coming. Mm-hmm. We appreciate what you shared. We hear of jihadists. We see women who are oppressed. We see a legalistic kind of worship that seems mechanical to us. And yet we hear that Islam is growing.
Yes.
Why?
Well, a lot of the growth of Islam is biological. The fact is they are having more kids than we are, pretty simply. Islam is growing as a missionary religion in certain communities. There are parts of Africa where it's growing. And it's really sort of funny. It's a nationalistic appeal. It's, well, you know, Islam is an African religion where Christianity was the white man's religion. The historical reality, of course, is that Christianity was in Africa before it was in Europe, and it was in Africa 600 years before it was before Islam arrived. But that appeal is sometimes made. It is growing to a certain extent, particularly in prisons among the African American population. And part of that is because of the structure and discipline that it provides, and it's again being presented as this is the black man's religion as opposed to the white man's religion. The African church, there are some people who are very aware of this and very concerned and upset about this, but that is probably the greatest place of conversion growth in this country. There are also people. It's funny, I've actually read a number of letters and comments by women, American women, who have converted to Islam. It's usually because they married a Muslim man. They often did not realize what they were getting themselves into before they did so. There's a movie called Not Without My Daughter, which I would commend to you to watch. It's a true story about an American woman who married an Iranian man. And sort of what she went through, but most of the growth of Islam is biological, and certainly populations that are predominantly Islamic are growing at a very rapid rate in many parts of the world. But there is conversion growth. There's no question about it, and I think a lot of that is because of the weakness and nominalism of the church. Particularly in places like sub-Saharan Africa, where, I mean, the saying is Christianity is a mile wide and an inch deep. And so when you have Christianity that's heavily laced with pre-Christian animism and with widespread immorality, I mean, the places that are most severely affected by AIDS are almost entirely overwhelmingly Christian in Africa. So. And AIDS, by the way, in Africa is a heterosexual disease, not a homosexual disease.
Continuing with, you know, the conversion of people to Islam, when I was working in the community as a nurse, I would go to homes to see new moms and babies, and there were a lot of women that were American-born that were not raised in as Muslims that seemed to be drawn to the Muslim religion because they felt that it brought them peace or was better than any other religion America mm-hmm. had to offer. And they were raised here. They weren't raised mm-hmm. in Africa or anywhere else. So what would be so appealing about this religion here in the United States for someone who was raised here, where women are encouraged to be independent and go to school and what have you? What would be appealing to them to want to walk away from all that and become subservient?
Security. You got all the rules. You don't have to make any decisions.
Do you think Western culture, like it's done to Christianity, weakened it?
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that that is possible to be done to Islam as they come over here and live here?
I know there's a lot of fear about that. I've actually looked at some of the statistics. The Western country that has the largest percentage of Muslims in it is France, and it's probably around 10%. Most countries are significantly lower than that. America is, I believe, 0.5% Muslim. So I think that at this stage of the game, at least, the fear is bigger than the reality. It's difficult for me to predict what's going to come. I pray for a powerful advance of the gospel in this country, but God knows what he's planning to do. And I know that his purposes will not be thwarted by what happens politically here.
I meant the evilness of our culture. Would disturb their religion. You know what I mean? Like how we've been...
Oh, do I think they're going to become like us? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Like as they come over, like our Western culture will change.
There are some. See, that's part of what's happening as well. We're aware of those who don't assimilate, but there's lots who do. There are plenty who become just like another American, and you can't tell a difference. We're just visiting some friends of ours from Uzbekistan who moved to North Carolina. And apart from the parents' accent, you would never know they weren't just typical Americans. And with the children, you would never, never know they weren't just typical Americans. They lived just like anybody else. It happens. The pressures to assimilate are extremely powerful here. Oh, one more question. Sorry.
Would you mind explaining maybe the theological or cultural reasons as far as the dress from male and female perspectives?
For the female, well, actually for both, it's actually primarily a matter of modesty. Part of it is the assumption that men will be men and cannot help themselves. Therefore, it is the woman's responsibility to make sure that she does not arouse desire in him, because once aroused, he can't help himself. So the onus is on the woman to not present temptation to the man. That's a lot of it right there. Oh, one more. Here we go. Yes, sir.
You said that they believe that the Bible is corrupted.
Yes.
And so they can't believe it. How do they react to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Well, okay. Don't confuse things with logic, all right? See, it is a theological principle that it must have been changed. Like I said, in a place like Turkey, they're actually taught in school that the Council of Nicaea in 325 was when it was changed. Well, it's really easy to bust that one apart, because we have plenty of texts that date far before that, which are exactly like what we've got now. The existence of this evidence has not changed even slightly what's taught in school in Turkey. And it really is more a theological principle. It must have been changed because it disagrees with what we believe. Therefore, we believe that it's changed. Evidence is irrelevant. So, yeah, I mean, from an apologetic point of view, it's a totally indefensible position. There is overwhelming evidence against it and absolutely no evidence to support it. But so it's more a matter of necessity than logic.
Right. Thank you very much. Appreciate all this time tonight. And I don't know if Diane is still here or she slipped out, but Diane Frank will be back with us on Sunday. And this week may stir up, you know, for you an interest in... here she is. But... I believe at Angel House there are some possible ministry opportunities, yes, and that may be something that you want to talk to Diane about, how you can help penetrate the Muslim community with the gospel. And I think that would be just a wonderful thing that we can be part of, as well as so many of the things that Zane was pressing upon us. Boy, these are all just so transferable to our neighbors. And it's one of the reasons why I am not interested in having activities in this building 7 days a week. I want you in your neighborhoods. I want your neighbors in your homes. I want you to be connecting with them. Because people in the image of God are lost without Christ. And we have that hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the insight. Thank you for the reminder. Thank you for just showing us again that you use simple people, broken people, like us, to communicate a beautiful message about Christ. Give us boldness in Christ and not in ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.